He's talked at the beginning about the fact that there are things going on in the church which nobody's even doing anything about. Outrageous things that nobody's even disciplining about. And they're just carrying on. There are matters in their personal lives and even in their public conduct that are simply disgraceful. Simply disgraceful. And the worst of it all is how self-righteous they are about it all as well. That they really don't even see that they've done anything wrong. They feel very confident about the way they're carrying on. Now, as we carry on reading, he turns to turn the spotlight not onto their sort of church discipline life or their personal lives or their public lives, but public worship. What's it like when these Corinthians get together to bring their praises to God? What kind of a meeting is it like? What's it like when if you were to go along to the worship service at the First Baptist Church of Corinth or whatever it was called, I don't know, right? What would it have been like? And he has a lot to say about it, and it's from chapter 11 onwards that we begin to get into it. The truth is that these verses have perplexed lots and lots of people, because there's a limit to how much we truly know and understand about what the mores and culture of the society was at that particular time, and specifically amongst Christians, except for what we have written in the Word of God and some secondary sources, which obviously throw a light on things and help us. But it's hard sometimes to be absolutely definitive. And even some of the use of language, and you'll see that if some of you have got different versions, you've got the English Standard Version, there's even differences of translational issues around these passages as well. So there's all sorts of issues brought to bear on this. But I think in a lot of ways, if we came to this country even 50 or 60 years ago, you would have seen a great uniformity in public life. There would have, generally speaking, been people, I mean, for example, hats are really not in fashion, in case you haven't particularly noticed. They make occasional little comebacks. But broadly speaking, it was 50, 60 years ago where every gentleman wore a hat, and certain every lady had a hat too. That if you went out in public, it was the norm. Maybe it was a little bit longer, 60, 70 years ago, everybody wore a hat. And so in one sense, our society had a very sort of broad agreement. And a lot of that agreement originated in an understanding of these verses and how they ought to be applied. It was a non-contentious issue because there was a broad sense of agreement about how things should be applied. But that has changed, significantly changed. And we only have to look around this room to see that. Part of the reason it's changed is because there has been a political revolution that has affected all of our lives. And it's been an attempt to try and seek a greater measure of equality for men and women right across public life, in society, in every regard. We call that movement feminism, don't we? And it's been striving to try and realign what were seen as gross imbalances and even abuses of power in society, and to redistribute it more evenly between the sexes in our society. And these verses, as far as people are concerned about the Bible, have been under assault to no small extent as being part of the problem as opposed to part of the solution to advance this kind of measure of equality. And we're going to be looking at them. I think one of the good things about being a Christian in 2015 is that a lot of the assumptions, social assumptions, have been thrown up for grabs. And we can come at the Word of God afresh and anew ourselves and look at it and say, what do we believe? And do what we believe. So here we are, we're looking at this passage. And I want to particularly draw your attention to some details in the text before we go too far into it. Firstly and importantly, because we've just been talking about the whole of society, haven't we? That what we're talking about here is public worship. And specifically, look in verse 4 and 5 with me, if you just glance over those words. Specifically, the issue at stake is the apparel or the appearance of men and women in public worship when they are praying and prophesying. Okay? That is what's under discussion. It's not the appearance of men and women generally speaking, or even men and women specifically in a gathering, but specifically when there is the public praying and prophesying taking place. How ought they to appear in such situations? Prophecy. We're going to go into that more fully, I think, in subsequent weeks, but let's just just say that this, in this context, is a very public act. It's speaking publicly. And in the same breath, pray, prophesying and prayer, those two things together are talking about publicly praying and publicly speaking. So we need to be very specific what we're actually looking about here. So when men and women publicly pray and speak, this is how they ought to appear. That's what that's the subject matter of the apostles writing here. Also, verse 16. Now, this is difficult because it depends to some extent which translation you're reading. If you're reading it in the NIV, it will put it like this. If anybody wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice. But other translations, the ESV, we have no such custom, it says. We have no such custom. So the phrasing of it is quite different. So on the one hand, as it's put in the ESV, it looks like there's only one way to do this. And if you read in the ESV, has anybody got the ESV here? Or anybody got the King James? What's it say in the King James? We have no such custom. So, if any man seeks to be contentious, we have no such custom. So, they are both quite contradictory translations, aren't they? One saying, we've only got one way of doing this. And the other says, if somebody's got a problem with this, just say, this is not a big issue. I think having looked at it for myself, I think the latter is more faithful rendering, as we have it in the King James. If this is, in short, this subject is supposed to be a non-contentious issue. Now, there are some things as Christians that we are called to contend about, to contend for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. There are some things we're not supposed to contend and fight and squabble and argue about. This is one of them. So that's the first thing I want to say. And I have to differ, as I have often done, with the way it's rendered here in the New International Version. And just to support that, if you go into verse 13, judge for yourselves. You see where he says judge for yourselves. It's not the ordinary manner of the apostle when laying down a hard and fast commandment to then defer to them to judge for themselves to see whether they agree with it or not. In other words, he's inviting them to consider the matter as a non-contentious issue amongst themselves. Okay? And I think this is quite important. You see, this part of the letter sometimes gets stripped out of its context, and we forget that it's part of the whole argument of the book and the whole pastoral concern he has for this group of Christians and what he's trying to persuade them over to. This is all part of an argument. There are big problems in this church in Corinth. And here is one of the big problems they have in the church in Corinth. They are very meticulous about this specific issue, aren't they? He says it's praiseworthy how you've carried on with this specific issue. But the problem is, they're very meticulous about this issue, but it's a secondary issue. It's a non-contentious issue, and yet they're very meticulous about the secondary issues, but you only have to read through the previous chapters to find how wonderful it would be if they were as meticulous about the primary issues. In short, it seems, to sort of summarize that up, they're more concerned about how a man or a woman appears in public when leading public worship than they are about the content and the substance of their hearts when they're doing so. More concerned with the outward things than the inward things. And that is certainly part of the problem in the church in Corinth. Because in the end, if somebody's going to lead public worship, whether they're going to pray in public or they're going to preach in public and speak in public, what matters more, I'm not saying it doesn't matter how a person appears or dresses, but what matters infinitely more is what they say and what they believe and what they're preaching and how they pray. That is the important thing, isn't it? That's the primary issue. And one of the problems in the church in Corinth is that they're losing their grip on the gospel. And they're running after this and that and the others, and they may well have got, you know, certain outward things in place in their public worship, and it looks fine, but in substance, in truth, they're not where they ought to be at all. So I think the lesson, first and foremostly, that comes out from all this is that you've got to get the gospel right as a priority. Public worship is about the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all its freedoms and all its liberties. And yes, it is good to get the secondary things in place and in order, but if you haven't got the first things first, it's confusing. Because it just looks like the pouring over of the outward things, that Christianity is all about moderating our behavior rather than a changed life and forgiveness of sin and all the glorious things that we have in Jesus. So that's the first thing I want to say, that this is ultimately about the gospel and putting the gospel first. But obviously, I don't think anybody wants to let me get down from this platform at this point and say, right, there's nothing more to say, having read these verses. There's more to we need to take away, isn't there? Headship. Headship. Eight times we have the word head repeated again and again and again and again. And sometimes when you read it there, it's the literal head, this thing, this block of, I won't say wood. This, the head, the physical head. Sometimes it's a metaphor. The head is a metaphor for authority or power. But eight times it comes up, either in a literal sense or in a metaphorical sense. Heads, and then of course connected to that, hair comes up and hats come up. Well, that's only I said that because it begins with an H, right? There's not actually hats mentioned here. But broadly speaking, head coverings come up, and of course, ultimately, heaven is coming up as well, isn't it? All things that are above us, heaven is above us, hair is on top of us, so on and so forth. A hat or a covering is on top of us. It's about things that cover us, cover our heads. So it would be helpful to know, wouldn't it, at least to some extent, what the average woman in the Greco-Roman world at this time did about her hair, or how she would appear in public in those times. And thankfully there is a huge amount of art that's available that survived from that period, depictions of women out in public and so on and so forth. And you will find, and I don't think anybody here is going to be entirely surprised, that women tended to do their hair and pay attention to their hair. That when they went out, they would dress their hair. We don't know. We look at the different arts. Some of them braided it. Some people plaited it. Some people coiffured it. Some people put beads in it. Some people put tiaras and little scarves on top of it. All sorts of things. In case you haven't noticed, women can be quite creative when it comes to dressing their hair. And the Greco-Roman world was absolutely like that. Women, when they went out in public, tended to do something with their hair before they went out. You know, that odd thing, you know, I haven't done my hair yet. That has been going on for a very long time. That is kind of helpful to know, isn't it, what people were doing at that time. Do you know what I've done? As a fool, I've jumped a whole little section here. I do apologize. How can I work around that, given I'm trying to build a logical argument here? We'll come back to that. Okay, so heads, right? Literal and metaphorical heads. Sorry, we need to scroll back for a second. Literal and metaphorical heads. 14 times in this passage, the word man comes up. 15 times the word woman comes up. Christ comes up twice. God comes up 5 times. So when, in relation to the big theme here of the head, it's the head in relationship to men, it's the head in relationship to women, and it speaks of Christ and God in terms of headship. So that's one something that comes out through this passage. And I think this is important because we've said about the gospel is the important things. The gospel is, if I can put it like this, asexual. And by that I mean there is no discrimination in the gospel whatsoever. If you're a man or if you're a woman, if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe on him in your heart and confess him with your mouth, you will be saved. No discrimination whatsoever. Absolutely none. You are every bit a child of God. The inheritance of heaven is every bit yours without discrimination, full stop. And that's important and good to know, isn't it? The gospel belongs to us all. That's good news. But though that is true, Christians, as a consequence of that, are not now asexual. Just because, you know, Chairman Mao in China, he insisted that all men and all women wear identical clothing. They all wore these kind of work suits and these little hats, didn't they? So from the back, you couldn't really tell who's who. From the front, sometimes, I don't think you could even tell who's who. The point is, you're a worker. You're a worker. That is not Christianity. Yes, the gospel is for all of us, but the gospel allows each one of us to be who God has made us to be. And that includes our gender. And that's why this passage addresses men and women. Yes, it is our shared faith, but women are still women in Christ, and men are still men in Christ, and that distinction exists. That distinction still exists. We are a body, aren't we? The body of Christ has many parts. It's diverse, isn't it? Isn't that part of the power of the body, the fact that people are different? Different gifts, different skills, different abilities, different life experiences. And so we are one body made of different parts. But Christ is our head. Christ is our head. So, we're saying this, in a sense, is a secondary issue, because the primary issue is the gospel, which is for all of us. But as a secondary matter, it is also good to know that it is for all of us, and we are to be who God has made us to be. And that is also important. Not the primary thing on a secondary level, but it is important, isn't it, to know. So that's my second point, really, that the gospel is for men and women, and we're able to retain our gender identities as believers. Okay? So, I'm not trying to dodge the details here. We're going to get down to it slowly and gradually. You know, be merciful to me. Right. Now we're getting down to the actual doctrine. This issue of covering. Now, in some senses, just like the word head is used literally and then used metaphorically, here we've got the word covering, the idea of covering, literally in some places and metaphorical in others. Heads, hair, hats, heaven. Now we can see where I've picked up with my notes now. Hats and heaven. And as I was saying, the average Greek woman going out paid attention to her appearance and her hair before she went out in public. That was seen as normal custom. That's what people did. Likewise, men, you look at the artistic depictions of men in public, they tended to go out without such hair covering. For men to have an inordinate interest in their hair was not considered the norm. Okay? Generally, blokes kind of just went out a bit more, if you know what I mean. And that was acceptable. Whereas for women, if they did their hair when they went out, that was the norm. It's good to know, roughly, because of the context which we're talking about. But what's happening here, when we read about these women who are prophesying in public and they're praying in public, they are doing something that is not the norm in that society to do. And I think we need to stress that point. Women in Greek society were in every single way second-class citizens. In every single way, second-class citizens. So for a woman to stand up in public and to speak in public or to lead prayer in public was really, I won't say unheard of, because there is an exception, and that's what I want you to focus on. But it was not the norm. To see a man standing up in public, to give a rational speech, to speak, to lead in public worship up to the pagan deities, that was normal. That's what men did. Men of the world. but that was not normal for women to be seen doing. Not so here in the church. So the church is different to the world. That's the first thing that seems to be coming over. When women did speak, and they did speak in public, and specifically in the practice of public religion, speaking the oracles of God, praying and seeking the will of God, they did so in very specific situations. Have you heard of the oracles of Delphi, for example? Any of you have kind of... So in Greek society, there were specific places at specific times where women would speak some of their names, the Sibyls and the Delphic Oracles, the Pythia. These Greek women would experience something called Theia madness. Theia madness. They would go into a kind of possessed state, as if they had been possessed by a spirit. And in that time, possessed by that spirit, they would pronounce oracles and speak what people hearing would say would be the words of their gods. Now, here is the difference. You see, when a woman was speaking, she wasn't permitted, as men did, to speak in rational and reasonable terms. When a woman spoke, she had to be in a trance. In one sense, she had to divest herself of her womanness and be a channel of some deity, whereas a man could just stand up and speak. They had no political voice whatsoever like men did, and when they're speaking, they could only speak when possessed by something other, by a god of some sort. And we have records of people who witnessed such women speaking, and they wrote these things down for us. And one of the things very, very notable about it is that they didn't dress the way they normally dressed. Women would normally dress their hair and present themselves nicely and go out in public life. But when speaking and prophesying and praying in public, we have the writings of Heracles in the 5th century, for example. He said, with frenzied mouth, uttering things not to be laughed at, unadorned. In other words, they hadn't dressed, they hadn't put on the ordinary costumes of going out into ordinary life, unperfumed, unwashed. Yet reaching their voices reached to 1,000 years, and their voices spoke by the aid of a god. So what I'm trying to say is, and what those things tell us, is that when women prophesied or prayed in public, they did it like they were crazy women, with their hair all over the place, unwashed, as if somehow they were outside of their normal selves. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? The Pythia at Delphi spoke of, they spoke in almost unintelligible gibberish, a kind of a free flow of words. Not rational, reasonable argument made point by point. And oftentimes, the priests, who were men, would interpret these apparent ravings and order their statements down and put them into rational iambic pentameters and verse, and then publish them for people to digest. Because you did not listen to a woman speaking in public unless she was in some sort of a state. Virgil, who was a Roman poet, went to Greece, and he wrote a book about some of his experiences. And he says, when you looked at these women, they had neither their face or the color of their skin. Everything was transformed. Her breast heaved, her wild heart grew large with passion, taller to the eyes, sounding no longer mortal. She prophesied what was inspired by the god, breathing near to her, uttering words not to be ignored. So can you see, she's in some sort of elevated and ecstatic state. She couldn't just be a normal woman talking about life and faith. She had to be some sort of frenzied other. So in every regard, women, when they prayed and prophesied in Greek society, they had to abandon all the ordinary customs that they were used to. But here in the church, he's saying, on the contrary, they can stand as they would normally be and speak and pray as themselves, in their right minds. So that's, I think, the third point I want to make. That the testimony of men and women is the same in the Christian church. If you believe in Jesus and you testify to the Lord Jesus Christ and say that he is Lord and speak of him, your testimony is as valid as a woman as it is as a man, because you are speaking the truth. And the truth is the truth is the truth. Now, at the time in which they were living, that would not have been received or accepted, except in the church. Now, I hope that point's come over clearly. So, the gospel's for everybody, yet our respective genders are recognized and affirmed in Christ. And our testimonies, whether the testimony of men and the testimony of women, which are different because we are different, still agree and are valid. So our witness is diverse. If only one group of people ever talk about God, it almost gives the message that only one group of people can be the recipients of God's grace. But if a man or a woman or a Greek or a Jew or a rich man and a poor man, if we all lend our voices, the gospel reaches us all, is what other people get to hear and appreciate. So, there has been, this is kind of moving on to the fourth point, there has been a suggestion that the uncovered men, this whole idea of how shameful it is for a man to have his head covered in worship, has been some sort of an attack on Jewish customs, because I think we're all familiar, aren't we, with the pictures of Jewish people with head coverings and shawls over their heads, and that basically that isn't to carry on in the church, we don't do it the Jewish way, and so on and so forth. But firstly, to appeal to you Bible scholars, this book, the Old Testament, which prescribes Jewish practices, has no regulations regarding men's head covering at all. Anybody here, a Bible encyclopedia, you'd like to contradict that, you're very, very welcome. But there is nothing. This is a book that regulates every area of people's lives and says nothing about men having to cover their heads. And the truth is that Jewish men didn't start covering their heads in public until the Middle Ages, some nearly 1,000 years after this book was written. So there is no connection between the two here at all. So I'm just pointing that, I'll just kick that one into the long grass. In fact, the Bible is incredibly silent about how people should dress and what people should wear. It's more concerned with our lives, isn't it? Yes, it talks about the priests and their offices and so on and so forth, but it doesn't really talk about the general dress for ordinary people. You've got to be practical, there's fashion, and then there's one important issue which does come up about our dress, which is the matter of modesty. The people are to dress modestly, and that is important. And I think this not only means that these Christians were quite different from the Greeks around them, but I think the teachings here are an affront to the way Judaism is practiced today, which is so meticulous about the way people dress. That doesn't come from the scriptures. And Islam, which is obsessing about head coverings and so on and so forth, that cannot be derived from anything you're going to find written in the Bible. And in Christendom, the general agreement about how people should and shouldn't conduct themselves, there is very little biblical support, particularly in the Old Testament, to lend itself to this practice. But what it does teach is that we should be modest. We should be modest. We are men, we are women in Christ, and we can assert our masculinity and we can assert our femininity without shame. But it is immodesty is when you take your gender and you accentuate it to such an extent that it becomes a distraction to what you're really about, which is the glory of God. So if all people see is, what a woman, or what a man, that is distracting to our worship, isn't it? We are to be men, we are to be women, to the glory of God. Not women and men first and foremostly, but Christians first and foremostly, to the glory of God. And if the way we dress becomes a distraction to that, then that's immodest dress, isn't it? But it has to be applied personally and practically to each one of us. So coming to men's hair, for example, where it says about not having long hair. Have you noticed it doesn't say there how long? Because it's not a contentious issue. It is left to the individual consciences of the people involved according to practicality and fashion and all the other things that and the matters of modesty. It doesn't say how long. There is prescriptions in the Old Testament, isn't there, about the Nazarenes. I think a Nazarene vow when a person didn't cut their hair or cut their beard. And it's interesting that Nazarene vows could be taken by men or women. And the real thing when you read the Old Testament is that people generally groomed themselves in public. They groomed themselves for public life, as we all generally do, don't we? We kind of look after ourselves. We look after our appearances. And the Nazarene vow allows a person for a period of time not to worry about the way they look for a while in order that they concentrate on God. And there are regulations in Leviticus 19:27 about not cutting the side of your beard and all this sort of thing, which Jews to this day have used and applied in a very specific way to these long fringes around the side. But actually, if you look at the verse, it's about at times of mourning that you don't have to cut your beard, which would be the normal practice of people to do, to tidy themselves up every morning. But during a time of mourning, you don't have to do that because there are more important things sometimes than our appearance. But the general rule of the Bible is that we take care of our appearance in public. And so if you're leading in public, obviously there's some expectation that you have taken some care of your appearance when you come out that's appropriate to you as a man or to you as a woman. So that you're not becoming some asexual body, but you are a man or a woman in Christ. And that's our responsibility, isn't it? That when we're coming out in public, when we're talking about our faith, when we're praying, that people are able to concentrate on the most important thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we're here to talk about. Not how we look. Not how we look. So we talked about the importance of the gospel and the secondary importance of gender in the gospel and the value of diversity of different voices sharing the gospel. But ultimately, it all should tend to a unity that though we are different, we're all saying the same thing. Our prayers and our prophesying all point to the same thing, to Christ. So fifthly and most thornily is this matter of authority between men and women. Authority. So for this, we have to look in verse 7 through to 12, which really touches on this subject, on the matter of authority, that poor man ought to cover his head, but since he's in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, there's a sense of differentiation being made here in terms of authority. And it is very marked that here the apostle talks about man as being the image and the glory of God. And he doesn't talk of women here as being made in the image or the glory of God, but rather the glory of man. That is very notable, isn't it? And what's notable is that he's clearly referring back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 and verse 27, when man and woman were made. And it's so clear when you read in Genesis, and let us make man in our image, and he made man, male in our image, male and female, he made them. And it seems pretty clear when you read that men and women are made in the image of God. Yes? And yet here he seems to be emphasizing man as being in the image of God, almost to the detriment of women being the image of God, which is clearly taught in the book of Genesis. And I want to put it to you that that's because of his contentions with the church in Corinth and their abuses. I don't believe for one minute that Paul is teaching that women are not made in the image of God. Okay? That is not the general teaching. It's something he's emphasizing to make a specific point here in the church in Corinth. Because the gospel, if we properly understand the gospel, it's based upon, built upon the idea that we all need to be covered. That we all need a head. We all need one that is above us. We all need a Lord. And in fact, we need a sacrifice. We need blood that would cover us so entirely as to separate us, our sin, from the wrath of God, that we might be accepted by God through that sacrifice. We all need covering. We all need one that's above us. And that's a very strong theme through scripture as regards the gospel, and it's coming up here. You see, if you look into heaven, and you look at the Trinity, our triune God, you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you see them voluntarily submitting one to another in love. There is love in the Trinity, isn't there? And there's obedience, if you will, even within the Trinity. They listen to one another and submit to one another. So, here on earth, his people, you'd expect that same loving mutual submission to be manifest amongst ourselves. That doesn't mean for a minute that there is an imbalance, that in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that one is more important than the other. But in love, they serve one another. And so in the church, there is not more or less importance amongst each other, but we serve one another and lift one another in love. Because we are reflecting what's in heaven here on earth. The Lord Jesus taught us that, didn't he? Your will be done in heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. So we believe, don't we, that men and women are equal in salvation? Yes. We believe we're equal in witness as well. The value of our witness is the same, I trust. And yet, Paul seems to be talking about the apparent inequalities of authority amongst men and women in the church. And that's what we need to tackle a little bit. Now, he teaches this in two ways. He builds his teaching in two ways. And the first is in verse 8, when he refers back to the creation, and he refers to the fact that Adam was made before Eve, and that Eve was made in response to a deficiency, a need that man had. She was made for woman, she was made for him. So that's important to notice, isn't it? It's there. So if I can put it like this, Adam is the elder. He's the first, isn't he? He's the elder of the two. And that eldership, if we can put it like that, carried with it an authority, a responsibility, and an authority that he had for one who was given to him to help him, of which he had a responsibility too. That's the first thing we see in verse 8. And then when we come down to verse 12, the apostle then balances off what he's just said about the eldership and the authority of the man with a balancing statement in verse 12 about how since that time, things have happened. We're not just there anymore. We're not in the garden anymore. Things have happened since then, like the fall, like death and sin and poverty and disease and corruption and all the rest of it that's happened consequent to the failures of Adam and Eve. Since that time, the very fact that we exist to this time, he's saying, you know, we have to respect that, we have to give honor to our mothers. Each one of us has a mother. We're all born of women. There is a balancing that has to be expected here and understood here. But there's something even more crucial when he talks about this, because in Genesis, the prophecy that God made regarding how man might be put right with God in the end was, and the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of Satan. That man has fallen, and through woman would come the Redeemer, even Christ. So there is a balancing off between, yes, we are the elders, but we needed help and redemption, and that redemption has come. The seed of the woman has come, and that's how the thing is balanced off, isn't it? As it says in verse 13 then, there we are, men are the elders, but we have had to receive Christ through the seed of the woman. But in the end, men and women may be different with different levels of authority. One may be the elder and so on and so forth. But whether you want to compare this to right hands and left hands, we're still under the head. We're all actually quite a long way down from the head. We're all under God. And it's not as if, let's pick up on what it says in verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's not as if men in their eldership have this unmediated access to God, that some, we have some divine right, that because we're men, we can kind of come straight to God. We need Christ. Because we have failed, and we have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God, and are righteously under wrath and judgment. And so the only way we can fulfill our calling as elders and heads is through Christ and his merits and his sacrifice for us and the forgiveness of our sins. So though we are elders who know that we have sinned and fallen, and such as we are now, still elders, but we hold that with a new humility and fear for God that we never had before. And you see, don't you, in religions that don't preach this message of the forgiveness of sins, the arrogance with which male superiority is kind of paraded around. You'd think the difference between men and women was the difference that all men were like fathers and the women were like little children. But our relationship is, we are brothers and sisters. Our relationship is much closer, and what such authorities we have is held much more tentatively and humbly than the arrogance that you see portrayed in those things which are called religion in the world. Because though we have this responsibility, we know that we have all sinned, and therefore we hold it now with a new humility. And this is about the church manifesting itself in public, isn't it? Public worship, public order. Sense of order, because what's been portrayed in the church is a sense of a new Eden, of a new Adam, of a new Eve, not like they that fell, but those who've been redeemed. The big thing, the big message of the gospel is that the Godhead covers us. We are covered by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are covered, and the church stands under God. And when we worship and speak and pray, we do it as those who are in submission to our great God. And on a secondary level, as you get down into the detail of it, you can see that even in the heavens, as the Father and the Son, so also in the church there are men and there are women. But what unites us all is the truth. We speak as one. What about these angels, to close in verse 10? These angels. Again, the translators kind of differ on this, whether these are people who've come into your meetings, messengers sent to spy out our meetings, to see what do the Christians do, how do they practice, what do they practice. And they should see that the women of the church are a new Eve, and the men of the church are a new Adam, and that there's order that reflects the order in heaven, and that we're all free. We all accept our place and our parts. That very thing that they would try to recreate, God has done. And that's what they should hear in our speaking and in our praying and our assembling and our gatherings. That's one view on these angels. But let's assume that these are the heavenly beings, which we assume them to be. Some have said they're coming in to see how the saints assemble themselves to worship, because of course we are the firstborn of all creation. We are greater than the angels, and from us they take ultimately their cue. Do we do things? Is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? But my thoughts go back to an angel in particular that stands at the gates of Eden, placed there at the gates of Eden with a with a flaming sword to prevent anybody from going back into the garden and eating of the tree of life, lest in eating they should live forever. Because to live forever as an unredeemed, unsanctified rebel against God is to live forever under the wrath of God. And so the angel stands there to protect us from that. But as we come as new creations, as we come under Christ and through his cleansing blood, as we come in renewed fellowship with God, we can walk past that angel and he will lower his sword and we can enter in to a new Eden, a better paradise, a better place, even heaven, the dwelling place of God. And that people should have a sense of, that we have been, our sins are forgiven, the way is open, and we are going to see the King in our speaking, in our praying, in our conduct, in our worship. It's not just having the outward things in place. It's the most important things in our communication and all that we say and do. So finally, that's my last point, that our prophesying and our praying needs to be those of a redeemed people, a new creation, a redeemed people, not like the world, more like heaven. We're going to sing something to